Well, one day there was this blonde and her husband had just found out that they were pregnant. And she came home and she was so excited, she ran next door to tell the next door neighbor and started ringing the doorbell. And while she was waiting, she just started getting so worked up, she started beating on the door until finally when the neighbor opened the door, she had worked herself into such a frenzy, she just yelled out, "We're pregnant. We just found out we're pregnant. We're going to have a baby." Well, the neighbor caught on to the excitement. She said, "Oh, I'm so excited for y'all. I know you and your husband have been trying for some time and now you're going to have a baby." And the blonde looked at her and said, "Yeah, but that you don't know the half of it." And she said, "What do you mean the half of it?" And then the blonde looked at her and said, "We're going to have twins." Well, the neighbor said, "How in the world do you know you're going to have twins? You just said that you found out you were pregnant. How do you know so quickly?" And the blonde said, "Oh, that's simple. We went down to Costco. We bought one of them twin pack pregnancy tests and both tests came back positive." Oh, my goodness. Well, that's kind of cute. That had a whole lot to do with our sermon this morning, other than I guess we could say that while that blonde was exercising some trust, nonetheless, it was a trust that wasn't going to be fully realized. Amen? And, you know, when I think about it, I wonder about your trust. Do you have a trust that's going to be fully realized? Now, as I ask that question, I'm not asking, are you putting trust in pregnancy tests or anything? But how about your trust in the Lord? Do you have a trust that is experiencing and being fully realized in hope and peace? Now, I know as I ask that question, the question we might want to ask is there a trust that brings about real hope and peace? And if there is, what does it look like? And more importantly, what do I need to be doing so I have a trust that walks in real hope, real perfect peace today? To help answer that question, I invite you this morning to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 25. The 25th Psalm, as we're going to look at a passage of Scripture this morning that deals with that very subject. A passage of Scripture where the Spirit of God, through the pen of David, is going to ask each of us to ask this question of ourselves. Does your trust experience true hope-filled peace today? Your Bible's in your hands. I invite you to stand as we read God's holy and infallible words, starting in verse 1. Verse 1 of Psalm 25. "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindness, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies." Friends, we'll stop right there in our reading. We will go from verse 1 to 22 in our study this morning. And as we walk through this passage of Scripture and as we very quickly begin to move through this psalm, we're going to see a truth unfolded. Every one of us, I think, already knows, but we just need to be constantly reminded of these truths. And that truth we'll see unfold in this psalm this morning is that real hope-filled peace is found in a trust that seeks the Lord for who He really is and rests in the fact that He will provide for those who truly seek Him. Real hope filled peace is found in a trust that really seeks Him for who He is and rests in the fact that He will indeed provide for those who truly seek Him. Well, let's pray and then come back and see how that statement unfolds in this passage. But more importantly, what this psalm says you and I need to be doing, what our trust needs to be looking like so that we have that hope-filled peace in our hearts today. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word and the truth that it contains. We're grateful for the faithful instruction you give us every week, and especially want to thank you that we can take a look at this 25th Psalm that speaks incredible truth to us about how we need to be trusting in you and relating to you so that we do indeed walk with hearts that are not only filled with great hope, but great perfect peace. Oh God, how we need this, and yet again I'm reminded I'm a fallible man who can mess it all up. And so I pray again this morning, as I do every Sunday morning, God, that you would just remove me from the picture. Again, would you take control of my lips and tongue? Fill me with your spirit. Fill my mind with your thoughts. And just speak your truth through me. Please, God, keep me from adding anything to this word or taking anything away. But may I only proclaim the truth that's in the past that's set before us this morning. A truth that'll set captives free. And I pray that'll happen today. I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ who maybe right now don't have their hearts filled with hope and peace. Maybe it's because of something that lines up in this word. If it is, God, would you open up their eyes to the truth of where they really are? What's hindering that hope and peace? And today, God, they would just repent of it and come back to that walk and practice of trust in you that brings about that real perfect peace we all desire. Father, I especially want to pray for that one or two that might be here or watching online that isn't experiencing hope and peace simply because they've never taken the first step necessary for it. That is, they've never trusted Jesus as the Lord and Savior. They've got a lot of religious practices, but they've never bowed the knee to Christ. God, would you open their eyes and let them see the failure they're in? But even more importantly, would you let them see Jesus for who he is and their desperate need of him? And then through the grace and faith you give, I pray today they would bow the knee of their heart to him as sovereign Lord and Savior, and that today would truly be the day of their salvation. But Father, I also pray that through the preaching and teaching of this word, you would be honored and glorified. That again, we would get the very clear instruction you've intended us to have, and that most importantly, the name of Christ would be exalted. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Folks, I want to start by asking you a question this morning. And as I ask this question, I don't want you to raise your hand like, ooh, pastor, call on me. I want to answer or blurt your answer out. No. This question, I just want you to answer in your heart. And I want you to be real honest with yourself when I ask this question. Just be real honest in your heart with yourself in the answer. And you ready? Here's the question. When your back's up against the wall, and things seem like they're at their darkest moment. Trouble's just all around you. And you need some help. You need some hope. You need some encouragement. To whom do you turn to for advice and that hope and encouragement first? Who do you turn to? You know, some people would probably say to a husband or a wife or some kind of mentor in their life or pastor or someone else. Not that any of those people are bad. But folks, to be very honest with you, if you had a name that you had come to your mind or someone you thought of who's other than the Lord, can I just be real honest? You have a misplaced trust. You have a trust that's going to fall short. It's going to leave you empty. It's going to leave some voids. And you might not want to take that lightly. But why? Because let me remind you of what Isaiah chapter 26 verse 3 says. Isaiah 26:3 says, "You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you." Can I say that again? Leave that verse up there. You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast. And why is his mind steadfast? Because he trusts in you. Are you beginning to see it now? There is a perfect peace each and every one of us can have. And it's a peace that can only be found in rightly trusting in him. And so I think the question we might want to ask this morning is simply this. What does that kind of peace-giving, perfect peace-giving hope and trust really look like? How does it function? Well, that's where Psalm 25 comes in. It's a psalm through an event in David's life that reveals to us what that kind of trust really looks like, how it's exercised in trusting in the Lord and what the real results are. And I don't know about you, but I like dwelling in perfect peace. I like the idea that, you know, the Bible says men are looking for peace. That's what men are looking for today. They think if they do this, do that, they'll find peace. Well, you know what? Isaiah 26 tells us. We can have that perfect peace, but it's trusting in him. So what do you say we go dig in and see what that kind of trust looks like so we dwell in that perfect peace this morning? Amen? And the first thing we're going to see very clearly from David's psalm here as the Holy Spirit moves through his pen is that peace-giving trust is a trust that seeks the Lord for deliverance. Let me say it again. Peace-giving trust is a trust that truly seeks the Lord for deliverance. Why do I say that? Look what David says here, verse 1. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Now just pause right there. Man, in order for you to understand what David's really saying, and really so that you understand this whole psalm, let me just kind of give you a little background. Most scholars will agree David is in a deep, dark valley moment of life. His back is up against the wall. They don't know the exact age or the event, but most would say, agree that it's in the later years, maybe even when he had to abandon the throne in Jerusalem and Absalom is set up and taken over the throne and David's running for his life, his own son wanting to snuff him out. It's a dark moment for David. And in this dark moment, notice again to whom David turns to, because he's not alone. He has some commanders. He has some other leaders and people with him. He's not running by himself. And yet notice what David says here. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. David is turning, and the word there is Lord. Your Bible has it just like mine. It's all caps. It's referring to God's covenant name, Yahweh, the covenant-making, keeping God of Israel. And what David says is, I'm turning to you, my covenant-making God in whom I'm in covenant relationship with. I'm turning to you. Notice David didn't say, I'm turning to Oprah or Dr. Phil or anybody else. Not that someone might not have something to say. He's not turning to any of his commanders or anything else. He's turning to the Lord. See why it's important I asked that question, how you answered it. But notice how he's turning to the Lord. It's very well revealed in verse 1. Look what he says. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. And that word soul is key, because in the Hebrew it's really referring to the totality of who a person is, with all his heart, with all his life, with all his substance of who he is. In other words, David says, I'm coming to you, God. I'm turning to you with everything I have. Not like the rich young ruler that we saw on Wednesday night, you know, that was still holding on to his money. David says, I'm abandoning all. I'm turning to you. And it is further emphasized by what he says in verse 2. He says, oh my God, in you I trust. David is coming with everything, empty hands, turning to God, trusting fully in him. And so he says here in the middle of verse 2, his first request, he says, do not let me be ashamed. God, don't let my trust, my dependence upon you, my reliance upon you be in vain. Don't let me be ashamed. David is turning to God with everything. Do you think it's slightly just maybe applicable that God has seen fit for that to be in his word for you and I today? That maybe that's exactly how we ought to be coming to God. Each and every moment of every day, coming with everything we have, fully trusting in him, depending upon him, empty hands, not trying to hold on to plan B, C, or D over here, that we would just empty out and trust wholly in him. Do you think that's slightly important today? Can I tell you it's an absolute must? Why do I say? Can I just remind you of what Hebrews 11:6 says? And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that it exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And if that ain't strong enough for you, how about what James said in James 1, verses 5 through 7? If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who generously gives to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think that he will receive anything from the Lord. Is it slightly applicable that we would be coming to the Lord with everything we have, trusting in him? Yes. And so David says, don't let me be ashamed. And then notice what his second request here in verse 2, he says, and do not let my enemies exalt over me. Don't let my enemies have the victory. Don't let my enemies have the upper hand. And why? David's back again is up against the wall, and he's facing an enemy that could snuff him out. That could take away everything. It's a dark moment for David. And can I tell you, that's exactly where every single one of us are every single day. Our backs are up against the wall facing an enemy who can snuff it all out. And let me tell you something, don't let it lightly, because each of us in here right now, every one of us, every person watching online, every person who will watch online, even if Facebook lets us stay up 10 years from now, which I doubt because they even took last week's sermon down for a while, but even if it stays up, anybody who watches it, we all have three enemies that are common to every single one of us. I face them, you face them. You want to know what the first one is?
Satan himself. You remember Peter said, your enemy, the devil, goes around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Satan and his minions are like little roaring lions. They're just looking for somebody whose faith has maybe been a little damaged. There's a little chink in the armor. They might be able to come in and begin to bring a little destruction. And don't take that lightly, because Jesus said, the thief, speaking about false teachers and Satan and all that's fueling that, the thief has come what? To rob, kill, and destroy. You ever thought about that? The devil wants to kill you. He hates God, and you've been made in God's image, and he really hates Christ. And if you're born again, you're bearing the image of Christ. You actually got Christ in you. He wants to kill you. And he's working in ways, trying to snuff you out now. There's nothing better he'd want to do than just to prematurely get you involved in something that takes out your life. The devil wants to kill you. You need to come to grips with that. But not only does he want to kill you, he wants to rob from you. He wants to rob your peace. He wants to rob you of your joy. He wants to bring things and bondages into your life that'll rob you of that, that'll rob you of your intimate fellowship with God and get you upside down. He wants to bring troubles into your family and troubles into your life, trouble in your workplace, so that all you're doing is focusing on that stuff, so that you're robbed of the joy and peace and contentment that you have in Christ, and your eyes are fixed on everything else. Is it beginning to communicate a little bit? And he wants to destroy you. He wants to destroy your testimony. He wants to destroy your effectiveness for the kingdom of God. The devil is working in all that. And we're no match for him. Greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. But by yourself, you're no match. You need deliverance from that. Oh, we all have a second enemy in common too. It's the world. It's this world system that's fueled by Satan. It's this world system that's constantly making its play for our affections and wants to set up its throne in our life and kick God off the throne and kick God in the back seat. You know, like things like the love of money and the love of possession and entertainment and sports and you just name it, sex, drugs, alcohol, the whole nine yards. You know, this whole world is making a play for us. So that all of a sudden we begin to give our affection to it instead of God. And man, don't take that lightly, because let me remind you of just how much a big enemy the world is to you. Can I remind you that James said in James 4:4, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? And anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God? Man, that's not my words. That's God's words. That's God's word. And then we all face a third enemy that we all have in common, and I think it's my worst enemy. It's the unholy trinity, me, myself, and I. I'm my worst enemy because I got a fallen flesh that always loves to rise to the occasion. It always wants to step in and do something that's rebellious and contrary to what God's word says. And if you don't think you don't have one that does that, just let somebody say something to you that pushes the buttons, and if you're not walking close to him, what happens? You're off to the races, aren't you? Well, we all have it. It's our worst enemy. And the Bible tells us if we're going to gain victory, what are we going to? We got to crucify the flesh. And so listen, we've got three enemies in common we just talked about that really wants to set aside, that puts our back up against the wall each and every day, that we need deliverance from. And so David's calling out to God for deliverance from his enemies. And then notice what he says here, this voice of confidence in verse 3. He says, indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. For every person, David says, who really puts their faith and trust in you and waits for you to bring deliverance into their life, they're not going to be put to shame. If they got real trust in you, God, you're going to be faithful to do it. Your word, God's word over and over again tells us he'll be faithful to do that. But finish the verse. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously, that is, those who take matters in their own hands and begin to manipulate things and run roughshod over other people and deal poorly with them just to try to promote their cause and settle their cause, even though it might look like you got the upper hand, in the end, it doesn't end in victory, does it? See, you can be trying to do everything on your own to gain victory, but unless God gives it, it isn't real a victory, is it? You want a verse that speaks to that? How about Proverbs chapter 21, verse 31? The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but victory rests with the Lord. You know what that's telling you? So see, back in this day that proverb was written, back in the day when David's writing this, horses were the main thing that you would use for an upper hand in battle. If you had a young stallion that was all armored up, ready to go into battle, you were in hot cotton. You had the upper hand. But even though you have all that, you have the upper hand, you got the best equipment, does that guarantee victory? Just take a look at our own military. I think they're probably the best equipped around the world. Do they win every battle? No. See, victory rests with who? The Lord. And David, this mighty man of God who has fought many a battle, understands that. And if there's going to be real deliverance in his life, it won't be by him taking matters in his own hands. It'll be by God intervening on his behalf and delivering. So David's putting his full trust in God and calling on God for the deliverance only he can give. And what does that tell us? You want to have a heart that's filled with hope? You want to have a heart that's filled with peace? Just write it down. Come to grips with it. That peace-giving trust is a trust that seeks the Lord for deliverance. But then there's a second thing that's closely tied to it, and that is peace-giving trust is a trust that seeks the Lord for direction. Why do I say that? Look what David says here in verse 4. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Now just pause right there. It almost sounds like David is saying, God, irregardless of what my heart is or anything, make me know your ways. Make me be in this. Make me. Now, I guess if you isolate that phrase by itself, you could probably come to that conclusion, and probably because of some of us in our experiences, not everybody's a goody two-shoe, but most of us in our experiences would have to say that maybe that's what I ought to pray. God, make me do this. But that's not really what David's saying. I mean, in a roundabout way he is, but that's not what he's really saying. Watch this. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. You know what David is doing here? He's filing a request with God. He's making it known that he has a desire for God to lead him and direct him. God, you show me the way I need to go. I'm calling upon you because your way is the right way. If I take matters in my own hands, I'm going to mess it up. And man, if ever there was somebody that understood his ability to mess things up, I think it would be King David. Amen? So he's saying, God, make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. And then you ready? Look what he says here in verse 5. And lead me in your truth and teach me. Once again, he's inviting God to lead him, but are you notice what he's showing there in verse 5? It's a willingness to be led. David's wanting to hear from God, and he's willing to hear from God and willing to follow God. Now, man, don't take that lightly, because let me tell you something. I think that's the number one reason why a lot of people sitting in churches today don't hear from God. They open up their Bibles and they begin to read, and they'll just say something like, you know, it's just words to me. It doesn't make any sense. Or they sit in a 50-minute Rodney Morrison sermon, and the only thing they can come away with after the service is that he just went long again today. They don't get anything out of it. But you show me somebody, and I can tell you, I can point to some who are really hungry to hear from God or willing to hear from God and follow whatever he says. Man, they open up their Bible, and they can open it anywhere and just start getting nuggets. But man, they can sit in an 80-minute sermon and it's just full of nuggets and walk out the door and just be speaking about how God spoke to this and spoke to that and this and that. I mean, God just speaks. You know God does speak, right? And he does speak through his word. And so what David says, make me know your way, Lord. Teach me your path. Lead me and lead me in your truth and teach me. Why? For you are the God of my salvation. David says it only makes sense that I would seek you out for the direction I need in my life because you're the one who saves me. I'm going to ask you something. How many of you in here this morning believe that God saves people and he saves them through the shed blood of Christ? If God saves you and God is diligent to save those who put faith and trust in Christ, does it not make sense that God would seek to lead you and guide you and give direction? And he does. And you want to know the primary way he does it? I mean, I know God will speak to our hearts and give us promptings and stuff, but you want to know the primary way God speaks? Right here. Psalm 119, verse 9, what does it say?
How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. I'm like a broken record up here on this one, but Psalm 119:105, we all know it. What? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and what a light unto my path. You open up God's word, faithful God will speak and show you where you are and show you how you need to go. You found that to be true, haven't you? He is faithful, and David realizes that. God, it's your direction I need. It's your direction that'll actually lead me in the right way, the victorious way, the delivered way. And so at the end of verse 5, David says, for you I wait all the day. I'm not going to seek out counselors. I'm not going to seek out Oprah or anybody else. I'm going to wait on you, oh God, and wait for your counsel. Why? Because your word is the way that'll lead me in the way of prosperity. Please don't take that lightly. The Bible is full of statements that speak to that, but let me give you one that is clearly speaks to that. It's Psalm 1:1-3. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither, and whatever he does prospers. You want that heart that's filled with hope? You want that heart that's filled with perfect peace? You need to come to grips with the fact that you've got to be really trusting in God. And why? Because peace-giving trust is a trust that seeks the Lord for deliverance. It's a trust that seeks the Lord for direction. And thirdly, peace-giving trust, that perfect peace-giving trust, is a trust that seeks the Lord for forgiveness. Why do I say that? Look what David says here, verse 6. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindness, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. It don't take a rocket scientist to figure out David's seeking God for the forgiveness of his sin. And can I say right there is the reason I think a lot of people don't find forgiveness of their sin, especially people sitting in the church, is simply because they're not seeking God for the forgiveness of their sin. They come to church and they say, well, I'm sitting here and I'm not like him that's out at the ball field or floating around on the river. I've put something in the offering plate, so I must be okay. And they don't see the gravity of their sin and never ask God for forgiveness of it. Or they see the gravity of it, but they come into church and think because of their church attendance, because of their baptism, because of their doing something, serving on some committee, doing something, that somehow or another that buys off God, and they never seek his forgiveness. And they never find it that way either. But not David. David realizes there's nothing he can do. God has to do it. And so what does he do again? Watch this. And if you don't hear anything else this morning, you better grab these two verses, 6 and 7. Because there's three things that David outlines here. Watch this. Verse 6, he says, remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindness, for they have been from of old. You know what David's doing there? He knows God is a holy God, a just God, is full of wrath and judgment. He knows that, but he also knows God is a gracious, loving God who is full of grace and mercy and really loves to forgive. You do know God is that way, don't you? And what is David asking God to do? God, would you kind of for a moment just kind of forget that you're a holy, just, righteous, full of wrath and judgment kind of God? And would you just remember this aspect about you, that you're also a God that's full of love and grace and mercy, and you desire to forgive those who seek you out. Well, would you remember that aspect about yourself? And then while you're doing that, would you do something else? And what is that? Verse 7, and do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. Would you forget my sins? Would you wipe them out so they're not there? Because listen, if God is seeing our sin, then what's happening? He's going to deal with them, won't he? David's saying, would you forget them? And how would you forget them? How would you wipe them out? Are you ready? According to your loving kindness, that's your covenant faithfulness, your mercy and your grace. David says, according to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord.
Not for my goodness sake. I got no goodness to offer. For your goodness sake, based on your love, your mercy, your grace, based on who you are, you're a compassionate God. Would you blot out my sin? Do you even slightly think that's something we ought to be asking for every day? I think so. Can I remind you, Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. And as 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Do you think David gets it? This ain't here by happenstance. Folks, listen. If you and I are going to have this heart that's filled with hope and perfect peace, we need to remember that hope and peace comes from a right trust in him. Perfect peace-giving trust is a trust that seeks the Lord for deliverance. It seeks him for direction. It seeks him for forgiveness. And then, are you ready? Here's a real biggie. Peace-giving trust is a trust that walks reverently before the Lord. It walks in reverential awe according to his character and nature for who he is. Look what David says here, verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. God is a good God who instructs sinners. Is he giving you instruction? He gives me instruction. God is faithful to do that. There's only one class of person that he'll do this for. Verse 9. He leads the humble in justice and he teaches the humble his way. It's the humble in heart God leads. It's the humble in heart that God teaches. Let me tell you something right now. You don't walk down this aisle with some kind of righteousness of your own, filled with a heart, filled with pride, thinking that somehow or another now God owes you. You'll get absolutely nowhere. You don't walk around thinking somehow or another that you know, you're the cat's meow when you don't even have a tail that can wag. Folks, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And when we got a heart filled with pride that somehow we've done something that God now owes us, or you know, God now is obligated to do something for us, that's pride. And God resists that. It's the humble of heart that God does this for. And David doesn't even stop there. Notice what he says in verse 10. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth. That's great, but finish the verse. To those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. To those who are walking in obedient reverential awe to him. Who are walking in covenant faithfulness to him. I don't know if you caught on, but David just fingered two things that can really get you upside down with God and cut his voice off and cause you to be blind to God's leading in your life. And one of those two things are pride and sin. They'll cut you off. And David gets it, and I think we might as well get it too. I mean, listen, pride and sin will always cut us off from God. And so notice how David responds here. Verse 11, once again, it's not a verse out of context. It's right there. David is claiming all this greatness about God, what he does for the humble of heart, for those who walk in covenant faithfulness to him. In verse 11, David says, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. David realizes pride. Sin will mess things up. And so what does he say? God, for your name's sake, pardon my iniquity. And that word iniquity is key. It's a word that speaks about sin that's done with full knowledge. It's high-handed sin. It's a sin. You know it's sin. You know what the consequences could be. Even God is speaking to you. You even feel the conviction before you do it, not to do it. And you still run headlong to do it. That's iniquity. And you want to know what? David ain't the only one who's guilty of iniquity. Every single one of us in here that's sinned ever since we gotten saved are guilty of it too. Because there's not a sin you don't do without knowledge. You already know before you do it that it's wrong. It's high-handed sin. David says, God, would you pardon my iniquity? Wipe it out, because I know it'll mess things up. And then notice what he says here in verse 13. Notice notice what he says in verse 12. He says, who is the man who fears the Lord? In other words, who's this man that walks in reverential awe with God? What does he look like? What is he like? Are you ready? Because you don't want to miss this. He will instruct him in the way he should choose. The one who walks in reverential awe with God, a humble heart before God, that's the one in whom God is going to give instruction to. That's the one in whom God will direct his steps. And not only that, are you ready? Look what he says here in verse 12. His soul will abide in prosperity. That doesn't mean that you're going to be the next Bill Gates. No, it says your soul will abide in prosperity. It will be well with your soul. You know, we sing that song, you know, and y'all got to forgive me. I can't sing, but, you know, we sing, it is well with my soul. You know where that comes from? John knows his name. Sherry probably knows his name. The dude who lost his family at sea. And then he was coming across on the boat, and when he got to the point where he lost his daughter and his wife, what'd he do? This jumped in his heart. He penned these words. It is well with his soul. Why? Because he was fully dependent upon and trusting in God and humbly walking with God. And even in the midst of a deep, dark moment, in the place of a deep, dark moment, what happened? His soul was prospering. It was well. That's what David is saying. For the man who's really humbly walking with God, the one who's walking in reverential awe with God, it'll be well with his soul. You want it to be well with your soul, no matter what. And not to stop there, his soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. There'll be such blessing on his lives that the blessings will just overflow onto his descendants, onto his family. I don't think that that's time to say that God has grandchildren. God don't have any grandchildren. But you can be in a place where God's blessings are such on your life that it's having a radical positive impact on people around you. You ever got around people who just a walk is so strong with the Lord that they're just so fulfilled with the blessings of God that it just oozes off on you? You just kind of get caught up in it when you're around them? That's what David is saying about the one who reverentially walks in reverential awe with God. That those kind of blessings are just going to overflow onto their family. You know, if for nothing else, that ought to be enough to be driving us to be those that are humbly walking with God. So that his moms and dads and grandmas and grandpas and great-grandma and great-grandpas, that our life would be so filled with God's presence and God's blessings, God's spiritual prosperity in our life, that it just is oozing off on our family and having that positive impact on them. That ought to be what we all hunger for, amen? I know that's what me and my wife pray for my grandson. It's just our lives, when we could just have him with us, that he would just see the difference and the blessings of God on us would just ooze off on him and draw him in so that one day he too would be walking in that fullness of God. Walk humbly with your God. Reverential awe for him. And notice what else David says here. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. You know what he's talking about? For those who walk in reverential awe for him, they'll have an intimate walk and relationship with him. I mean, intimate. You know, one of the things I like about my salvation is I'm going to heaven. Amen. My sins are forgiven. I'm going to heaven. Praise God. But there's something else. Because if that was all it is, I mean, that would be enough. But you want to know what the beautiful thing about our salvation is? And I can see some of you looking at me. You already know where I'm going. It's that intimacy you have with him. Every morning I wake up, immediately I have that awesome sense of his presence. I sense him speaking and drawing and nudging me. I fix a cup of coffee, get in my study, and open up my Bible. He immediately starts speaking to me. And all throughout the day as I walk, and I hope you experience this, as I walk, I feel him speaking and nudging and enlightening my eyes and showing me things that I knew not. You know, there was a time in my life before Christ, I thought I was a pretty smart dude and had the cat by the tail. I don't know why cats keep getting in this sermon this morning, but anyhow. But you know, then when the Lord got a hold of my heart, maybe you can relate to this.
But man, it was like immediately my eyes were opened and whoo, now I really can see. Maybe that's what's wrong with the world today. Their eyes just ain't been opened. Something's got to be going on because they're like they can't see, isn't it? But boy, I can see y'all looking at me. You can see it. That's what God does for those who are walking in reverential awe for Him. Each and every day, man, it's just a new day where God is just showing you things you knew not, speaking to you, leading God, and fellowshipping with you. So notice what David says in regards to this. Since this is how God does, verse 15, he says, my eyes are continually towards the Lord, for He will pluck my feet out of the net. Since God works in the behalf of the man who humbly walks before Him and walks in regards to who He truly is and reverential all to Him and God is for him and works on His behalf, David says, I'm just going to keep my eyes on the Lord. I'm not going to worry about my problems over here. I'm not going to take matters in my own hands. I'm not going to seek other people. I'm just going to rest in Him because I just know eventually in His time, He's going to pluck my feet out of that. He's going to bring the victory I need in my life. Man, do you think that's how we ought to be? You think if you could really trust in the Lord like that, it would begin to bring hope and peace into your life? Do you think we ought to be those who are humble of heart and contrite spirit and seeking Him and trusting in Him? Well, to help answer that, can I remind you that the David who wrote Psalm 25 is the same David who wrote Psalm 34. And in verse 18 of Psalm 34, he says, the Lord is near those who have a broken heart and save such as have a contrite spirit. Peace-giving trust is a trust that seeks the Lord for deliverance, seeks Him for direction, forgiveness. Peace-giving trust is a trust that walks reverently before the Lord. And then finally, ready? Peace-giving trust is a trust that rightly depends upon the Lord for true victory. Real quickly, verse 16, look what David says here. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted, and the troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distress and look upon my afflictions and my troubles. I think David just revealed he's not a happy camper, is he? It's just about as upside down can get. And indeed, listen to what he says here. See if you can identify if there's ever been moments in your life like this. He says, I am lonely. He's got plenty of people around him, but I'm lonely and afflicted. And that afflicted could be physical, spiritual, emotional, mental. I'm afflicted. He says, the troubles of my heart are enlarged. Not do I just have troubles, but these troubles just seem a whole lot bigger than they ever have before. You ever been there? And so he's asking God, bring me out of my distress and look upon my afflictions and trouble. And then David says something that seems like, oh, this don't fit. Why is this here? But, oh, it does fit. Look what he says at the end of verse 18. And forgive all my sins. So why would David say that? Because David understands something we need to understand this morning. And that is your sin can cause lonely feelings. Can cause you to be afflicted. Can cause the troubles of your heart to be enlarged. Can bring about great distress in your life. David understands that. And since sin can bring that in our lives, and I'm not trying to say that every time you face lonely, dark moments in your life that it's because of sin, but I do think that what this is really revealing to us is that when you face those moments in your life, it's probably a good, prudent thing to just take a step back and ask the question, could some sin in my life be bringing this about? I'm afraid the reason a lot of people don't find victory in those dark moments is because they don't rightly deal with what's causing the dark moments. And for a lot of people, it's the sin that's causing it. Take care of the sin. The darkness disappears. And David, realizing that might be the case, he says, God, forgive my sins. If it's my sins causing this, let's take care of that. I want victory. I don't want to keep walking in failure. And then notice what he says here. Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. And we already talked about the three enemies we all face in common, didn't we? Satan, the world, our flesh. And do you realize they all hate you with a violent hatred? We already talked about how Satan wants to destroy you. The world wants to destroy you. And, well, just might as well be honest about it. Your fallen nature, your flesh does too. Jesus said to the disciples as they were on the Mount of Olives and they were praying, just simply praying. And they fell asleep. And what did Jesus come out and tell them? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And over, God's word tells us what? To crucify the flesh. Why? Because it will set us back in a hurry. And so David says, I have many enemies and they're violently, have a violent hatred for me. And so he says in verse 20, guard my soul and deliver me. And do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Once again, God, I'm trusting in you. I'm not trusting in my own ability. I'm not trusting in my army. I'm not trusting in anything else but you to bring victory into my life. So would you guard me? Would you deliver me? You're my refuge. You literally are my hiding place. So don't let my trust in you be in vain. And then notice what David says next. For I wait for you. I'm sorry, verse 21. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me. And whose integrity and uprightness? Not David's. Where does that integrity and uprightness come from? It's God's, isn't it? It's the Lord's. Whose righteousness, whose integrity, whose uprightness preserves us? It's the Lord. He's trusting on God's righteousness to bring him through. Not his own. All our righteousness is but filthy rags. And so because of that, at the end of verse 21, David says, for I wait for you. Once again, I'm not taking matters in my own hands. I'm going to wait for you. And then something interesting happens. It's verse 22. Look what it says. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Now, if you didn't catch what just happened there, let me spell it out for you. For 21 verses, David has been crying out to God for deliverance and direction and forgiveness and victory in his life, proclaiming the beautiful, wonderful grace and mercy of God, and how faithful God is. And for 21 verses, David's been crying out this way, and then all of a sudden in verse 22, it's like his eyes are off himself and he's interceding for the nation of Israel. Do you want to know what happened? David finally found the peace and the hope that he was looking for because of his rightly placed trust in God. And no longer is David's focus on himself. No longer is David's focus on the things that are going on in his life. He's trusting God for deliverance. His situation hasn't changed, but he's trusting God for it. And now he's praying for the deliverance of the nation. You want to know what? That's how you'll know when you're rightly trusting in God. Even if your situation doesn't change, your eyes will no longer be on you and on your troubles and stuff. You know God's going to take care of that. He's going to be faithful. And proper trust in him says in his timing, he'll take care of it. And you start interceding for the troubles that are in other people's lives because you know they're going to need God's divine grace and mercy just like you know you're going to receive. You see it now? Folks, don't take that lightly. I think the psalm has rightly shown us that kind of trust, that peace-giving trust that brings complete hope and perfect peace in our heart is a trust that seeks the Lord for deliverance. It seeks him for direction. It seeks him for forgiveness. It's a trust that walks reverently with him in regards to who he is. It's a trust that depends upon him for victory and refuses to take matters in his own hands. It's a trust that brings perfect peace. And I want to close this out by reading for you
from Isaiah chapter 26 as I started. Only I want to bring verse 4 in as well. And I want you to do something so that God's word really can speak. I'm not pulling anything funny. You can go back and pull the tape. You can pull it online to see if I read it rightly. I want you to close your eyes and let what Isaiah 26 verse 3 and 4 says wash over your heart. Let it wash over you. As I read, just close your eyes and listen to God's word. You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For the Lord is the rock eternal. Do you have a trust that's experiencing perfect peace today? Will you pray with me? Our Father, we're grateful for David's life experiences. And because of his walk with you and your faithfulness to him, we have a beautiful psalm like this that reminds us of what real trust is, peace-giving trust really looks like, and what each of us need to be doing so that we are abiding in your perfect peace today. God, I pray that for my brothers and sisters here, especially for those who maybe aren't experiencing that perfect peace right now. God, your word has spoken to them, that they see where the failure is, and that more importantly, they would respond in the light you have given and put complete trust in you and leave this place today with perfect peace and hope reigning in their heart. I pray for that one that might be here or watching online right now, God, that doesn't have that perfect peace simply because they never trusted Christ. I pray right now, God, you would take away every distraction and just illuminate their eyes to the truth of who Christ is and their desperate need of him. And in this time of invitation, you would give them the grace and faith they need to respond rightly to Christ and to receive him and find the peace, the perfect peace only he can give. God, I ask you to move in this time of invitation as only you can do. In Jesus' name, amen.